Beloved congregation, I invite you to turn with me again in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. I'd like to read verse 31. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. This is page 1579. Here's the announcement of the angel to Mary, verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Dear congregation, I want you to picture with me a young unmarried woman. She's in tears. A pregnancy test has just confirmed her worst fears. She's pregnant. And it's a crisis. The voice in her head is screaming, "You can't be pregnant. You're too young. This is not what you had planned. This will ruin your life. This will ruin your future." And as she tells the father of the child, he coldly says the same thing. "This isn't happening. You need to get rid of it. Otherwise, you're all alone to care for it, this thing." The more she thinks about it, the more fear fills her chest. Fear of the disappointment her parents will have when she shares the news. Fear of the shame that her church family will show her when they see the baby bump. Fear of being suddenly thrust into a different stage of life that will make her stick out like a sore thumb among all her friends. And with all those fears and voices, she begins to entertain thoughts that she never dreamed of before. "I need to solve this problem. I need to get out of this mess as fast as I can with no one else knowing." Congregation, it's fairly easy to be convinced of the pro-life cause until the crisis like this comes knocking at our door. Then what? In that desperate situation, our culture is standing ready with an open door, with an apparently quick and easy fix called abortion. Our culture pushes a devastating message that first dehumanizes the unborn child and then systematically kills it for you. It says you need to live your life at the expense of this child's life. On the other hand, moralism can thrive in a church context, and it too pushes a devastating message, one that crushes people with an unshakable burden of shame. It says, "You've ruined your life forever. Due to your mistakes, there's no life left to live, at least not here. No thank you." Written over both messages are doom and despair and destruction. Is there another message? Another way? Well, friends, that's where the gospel comes in. The gospel takes away every justification for intentionally destroying another innocent human life. But the gospel gives far more than mere condemnation that destroys our own lives. The gospel message says to us sinners, we can live a new life, not at the expense of the child or yourself, but at the expense of Christ's. And friends, the goal of this message then is to help us to see and experience the fullness of that life as it's found in Christ again this morning. Because when we grasp the truth of the incarnation and the purpose, God's purpose for the incarnation, then we are able to stand for the lives of the unborn and show love for those who are burdened by shame. All of that flows from the message of the incarnation. And so that's what we're looking at this morning, the unplanned pregnancy. The unplanned pregnancy. Our text has history's most important pregnancy that's unplanned by the mother, namely Mary. But a pregnancy, of course, that was perfectly planned in eternity by the triune God. Well, that's our title, The Unplanned Pregnancy. We have 2 points, and in these points, we want to answer 2 key questions. The first point is the start. The start, and we're asking the question, when does human life begin? First point, the start. When does human life begin? And that's an important question. And as technology improves, biology is increasingly confirming that human life does not begin at birth, but it begins at the moment of conception. The unborn child is a human being who's been knit together in the womb by God. We recently studied Psalm 139. And we then have no right to artificially deny that human being the status of personhood, as some want to do. But let me tell you now why I selected this text today. We're so familiar with reading Luke 1 during the days of Advent leading up to Christmas. We read Luke 1 in December. That's appropriate, of course. In fact, it's right to read this passage and rejoice in this passage and the truth of it all year round. And yet that's not the point I'm making this morning. The question I want us to face this morning is, when did the incarnation begin? When did Christ's human life begin? And the wrong answer, which we might be tempted to say, is at Christmas. The incarnation didn't start with the birth of Jesus. We actually need to look 9 months earlier, before the birth of Jesus. The incarnation began the moment that the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as verse 31 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." That's the promise, the announcement. The Spirit's going to conceive a son in Mary's womb, and that son will grow and develop in her womb, and then that son will pass through the birth canal during labor and be born and be called Jesus. And so, congregation, that right there is why it's so fitting to read Luke 1 at this time of the year. Tomorrow is March 25th, which takes us 9 months before Christmas. And that reminds us that it's at this time of year that the Word became flesh. Because the Word became flesh not when he was born, but when he was conceived. And so you see, the question of when did human life start, it's not just about me or my baby. It's actually a massive theological question. At what moment in time did the eternal Son of God join the human race? When did he unite himself irreversibly to a true human nature? The wrong answer is as a baby in the manger. That's further along the development. The right answer is when the Spirit mysteriously and miraculously fertilized one of the Virgin Mary's eggs in her womb. Verse 35, the angel points to the supernatural creative work of the Spirit here. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you." And there we're lovingly being pictured for us what we see in Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit hovering over the darkness and void of creation to give new life. And in a glorious way, he's doing this over the Virgin Mary to give this miraculous conception. Therefore, also that Holy One, that holy embryo, that holy baby who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so the first major point we're making this morning is that the incarnation began pre-birth in the womb of Mary. The eternal Son of God, who spoke all things into being, came so low as to become a voiceless, vulnerable human embryo. That should make us worship. This week, the boys stumbled into my room, and they had a black and white grainy picture of 8-week-old preborn Olivia. They found it in her closet, and you could just make out where her head was developing and her fingers and her feet, and I asked, "Who is that?" And they rightly answered, "That's Olivia." Yes. Amen. That's right. That is Olivia. The preborn child is the same person as the living child that emerges from the womb. Well, Jesus humbled himself to become so low, to be like that. So weak, so vulnerable, a developing embryo in the womb. And for this reason, when Mary, after hearing this message, hurries over to Elizabeth's house, she runs in the door, and don't think it's just one person passing through that doorway, it's two. There's Mary and unborn child Jesus. And so Elizabeth exclaims, verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord shall come to me?" And so, yes, Jesus is the fruit of Mary's womb. He receives his human nature from her, and for 9 months he's growing and receiving nutrients from her. And yet in the womb, he is distinct from her. Elizabeth calls him, the unborn baby, my Lord. The fruit of Mary's womb is not Mary's body or Mary's choice. He is the unborn God-man, my Lord, a distinct human life. And so here's the point we're making. To be pro-life, which is not always easy, but to be pro-life is not some added extra for the Christian. It's not some tacked-on good idea that doesn't really relate to the message of Christianity. It's actually woven into the fabric of the Christian message and the true story of Christ's incarnation. Christ's human life started at conception, and so does every other human life. This is why Christians are against abortion. Because it's wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings, and abortion does just that. It destroys the life of the unborn child, and we've been doing that in the West for a long time now. In the U.S. alone, 1 million unborn children have been murdered every year since 1960. That's well over 60 million children. And to put that in the context of Canada, our population right now is 38 million. This is a major moral and human rights issue that we must be concerned about. That's point number one, the start. Life begins at conception, and this is why this matters. But number two, and secondly, this is our final point, the shame. The shame. And here we're answering another very important question. Where can I go with my shame? And maybe that's the question you're asking this morning. Where can I go with the shame of a pregnancy outside of marriage? Or the shame of an abortion? Or the shame of encouraging someone else to get an abortion? There's a lot of shame that people are dealing with when it comes to these things. And shame, it's something that's hard to define, but it's something that we've all felt. Since Adam's fall in the garden, the first thing we read there in Genesis 3, the first thing our parents felt after the fall was shame. And so they tried to hide from the face of God. That's what shame does. It leads us to run away from God. At least we try to. This is the history of the fallen human race. It's the history of all of us. We have sinned against God, and our guilt says, I did something bad, which is true. I broke God's law. The guilt is this objective voice of condemnation. But shame is different. It seems to personalize it. It shouts, not just I did something bad, but I am bad. I am a criminal. I am an outcast. Shame is powerfully pictured for us in the Bible in what the leper cried out. Unclean. Unclean, stay away. Now, sin leads to both guilt and shame. In ourselves, we are all objectively guilty before the court of heaven. We need forgiveness of our sins. That is our greatest need. Sin also leads to shame, but there's a different relationship. Shame can come from our own sins. It does flow downstream from our own sins, but it can also come confusingly from the sins of others against us. Think of the horrific story of Tamar, who was raped by her brother Amnon. 2 Samuel 13:19 describes her, the victim of such horrific crimes. Her, the victim, running away covered in shame while the perpetrator felt nothing. Shame can do that. But either way, from our own sin or from the sin of others against us, shame needs a different remedy than guilt. Shame is internalized, and so it needs a whole identity shift. I am unclean. I am a criminal. And that's about a statement about who I am. And I won't be released from my shame until I can find a new identity handed to me. Shame weaves its way into the fabric of our being, and so it makes us insecure about ourselves. And therefore, it makes us insecure in relationships. Relationship with God, like Adam and Eve, we run from him. Relationships with others as well. Shame acts as a wall all around us that keeps love from touching our heart. We think if someone else truly knew us, then they would never love us. And so we try to protect ourselves, and in doing so, we cut ourselves off from relationship. We isolate, we try to run and hide, or if we don't isolate, we replicate. And what I mean by that is we pass on our own sense of shame to others. We become bullies who shun others or beat them up out of a sense of our own insecurity. Where do we go with our shame? It makes such a mess. It makes such a mess in a family. It makes such a mess in a church family. Is there any cure for shame? Where do we go? Well, again, our text points us to the only place to go. We could focus on the shame that this pregnancy would have caused Mary, and believe me, it would cause her shame. And yet she embraced it by God's grace for the sake of Christ. She was betrothed to Joseph, but not yet married. There was huge social stigma attached to being pregnant at this point, even though there was no sin in this pregnancy on Mary's part. But Mary can't help us deal with our shame. She can be an example, maybe a model in certain things, but she can't truly help us. We need to look at the shame of Mary's child, Jesus. And friend, if you're here this morning wondering what God is like, well then come with me and look at Jesus, the Son of God, who reveals the Father to us. This one, this babe who's been conceived in the womb of Mary, come and look at him. Look at him humbling himself, not stepping away from the shame of sinners, but stepping into the shame of sinners. The Son of God clothed himself in our humanity so that he might identify himself with us. He took our human nature so that he might share our experiences and our shame. Turn with me, if you can, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. This is towards the back of the Bible. Hebrews 12, page 1846. And I want to have this well-known text in front of you. Hebrews 12, verse 2. So you can see it for yourself there. Hebrews 12, verse 2. It's a beautiful summary of Christ and his whole incarnation. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Do you understand what that means? Despising the shame. This is here talking about the shame that Jesus Christ willingly put himself through. And it says he despised that shame. And this maybe is confusing. What do we mean by this? Does this mean he doesn't like the shame? That's not actually what the author is communicating to us. To despise the shame in simple terms mean that Jesus thought little of all the shame he was going through. Or to say it another way, all the shame of his life, the shame of his crucifixion, he thought was a small price to pay for the goal that he was accomplishing. It's of little value, little price. And this text is so important for us because it opens up the heart of Christ to us. Because when we go back and we read the Gospels and we see the huge levels of shame that he endures, and we hear that he says, this is a small price to pay to accomplish my goal of glorifying the Father through the salvation of shameful sinners, that shows us the heart of God in Christ. And when we go back to the Gospels, we find shame, the shame of Jesus. John 8, verse 41, the Pharisees, in a roundabout way, accused Jesus of being born of fornication. That was the word on the street in Christ's day. Oh, yeah, you were conceived out of marriage. You were born of fornication. Mary got pregnant. She was your mother. She got pregnant before she was married, and you're the result of it, Jesus. You are an illegitimate child. He wore the shame of that in his life. John 8, 48, the same chapter, they call Jesus a Samaritan, which is about the biggest insult a Jew could give. You're a half-breed. You're a mix. Pagan, part Jew, a wannabe. You have no place among us. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That same verse, they say he's demon-possessed. Just think about that. God himself accused by his creatures of being aligned with Satan. Have you ever had false accusations thrown your way? To know the shame of it? To have your reputation dragged through the mud? To be tarnished? This one knew shame. But it wasn't just his enemies. Jesus had the shame of being abandoned by all his disciples. For 3 years, he poured himself into these men, into these friends. No longer do I call you servants, but friends. And at the height of it all, they bolted from him and ran. Have you ever given time and energy to someone to invest in their life, to mentor them, to disciple them, to encourage them? And all they give you is a no thank you after all the time and tears and prayers and energy and effort. Well, Jesus experienced that from all of his followers. He knew the shame of being on the surface what looked like a failed teacher. He had the shame of one friend selling him for the price of a slave. Judas looked at Jesus and weighed him out for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus, I'm going to estimate your value at about the price of a slave. Have you ever felt worthless to someone? Looked down on as if you have no value? His own friend, Judas, counted Jesus, the King of Heaven, of no more value than the bondservant. Jesus was shamed by the high religious leaders, those in high places. They brought false accusations against him, and they thought Jesus wasn't worthy of a fair trial. Yes, if it was someone powerful, important, we'll listen closely, we'll make sure the arguments all line up. But for him, he's not worthy of a fair trial. And they shamed him when they spit on him. Picture that. Have you ever been spat on before? To be so despised by someone that they're spitting on you, and it's not just one, but a whole crowd of respectable people spitting on you, and then slapping you, which in this culture, again, to be slapped on the cheek is the most shameful thing you could endure. They intentionally demeaned him and counted him as scum of the earth. When Jesus says in Psalm 22, I'm a worm and no man, you know what he's talking about. This is what it felt like. I feel like a maggot. That's my value in the eyes of others. Pilate shamed him when he washed his hands of this innocent one. Here's one not worth defending. The Roman soldiers shamed him when they mocked him. They entertained themselves by dishonoring him publicly. They stripped off his clothes. They exposed him in the sight of others. They abused him and put a purple robe on him in mockery. They wanted him to feel that he had no dignity. And then they crucified him. If in the Jewish culture, to be slapped in the face was the high watermark of being shamed, in the Roman culture, there was nothing more shameful than the Roman cross. Nothing more humiliating, nothing like being crucified. Cicero, the great Roman orator, he said it was shameful for the word crucifixion to be on the lips of a Roman. If you're going to be an honorable Roman, don't even say the word crucifixion because it's going to shame you. It's going to take you down to levels you don't deserve to belong to because you are a Roman citizen. And here is the God of heaven, the Lord of glory, crucified publicly by a main road so that others would look on him in shame. And when the Jews passed by, they shook their heads. They made jokes about him. Come on. I thought you could heal people. I thought you could save people. Get down from the cross if you think you're that big of a shot. Save yourself. The criminals on the cross even reviled him. They joined him. These people who had spent their lives in thievery, they make fun of him. They turn on him. Psalm 69, verse 19, gives us a window into Christ's experience. Psalm 69, verse 19 says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, insult into injury." Psalm 69, verse 7, "For your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face." What was Jesus wearing on the cross? Shame. Shame. Worst of all, as the sin bearer, as the one who had come to deal with all his people's guilt and shame on the cross, Jesus felt the shame of experiencing abandonment of the Father. Jesus experienced what it was to be alienated and separated from God. Isaiah 53, verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to crush him. And this one was crushed and cursed, made a curse, so that sinners like you and I might be blessed." Do you see how relevant the gospel is? Do you see how relevant the Christmas story is, and Good Friday is, and Easter is? We all have guilt. We all have shame. And you don't know God unless you see him as the one who willingly, for the joy that was set before him, endured all this, counting it a small price, 50 cents, as it were, to pay in order to win back his bride. He went through all this. He experienced the curse that the benediction that's pronounced at the end of the service, the benediction of God's face shining on his people, might shine on us. And so he took the curse. He experienced all this so that our old identity might be crucified with him on the cross. The identity that says, "I am a criminal, I am unclean, I am a murderer or an adulterer or proud or self-righteous or whatever it is." My old identity is crucified there. The moment I have this Christ for myself through faith, I'm united to him. And then we receive a new identity in him, no longer criminal, but child of God. And all of this of his grace. And so, friend, no matter how deep our shame is, we can't say no one has ever experienced the depths of shame that I have. We all have different experiences of shame, but Jesus experienced the deepest depths by far. This Good Friday, read again the gospel accounts. And then go to Hebrews and read again, ponder what it says, and see how these things are true. Let me bring us to a close by reading a story of a woman from Northern Ireland. Her name is Sarah, and she was in university in England, far from family and friends, and in her loneliness, she wrongly, sinfully sought comfort in the arms of a man. Here's how she continues. A few weeks later, I found out that I was pregnant and was in turmoil. I had been brought up Roman Catholic and believed that life begins at conception. The father of our baby wanted me to have an abortion and made it very clear that he would not support me in any other decision. Silenced by my shame, far from family and friends, I contacted a family member for advice. She flew to visit me and was clearly concerned about me and about my situation and the impact that it would have on our family. We talked about the family secret of a child conceived outside of wedlock and the ramifications that this might have. We weren't sure how our family would cope with this latest news, and we thought it might be more than some could bear. She agreed with the advice of the father for the sake of our family and for my future career. With the shame of my situation ringing in my ears, I made an appointment at the nearest abortion clinic. It was far, far, far too easy. As I was so clearly distressed at the appointment, the medical staff advised that the fetus be terminated for the sake of my mental health. When I went into the hospital for the abortion, my body broke out in a rash all over, responding to the terrible things I was about to do. As if in a trance, I just kept going, thinking that somehow it would rewind my story and let me return to my final year at university as if nothing had gone wrong. There were years of guilt and denial. One of my biggest regrets is that I even advised a friend to do what I had done. To this day, I thank God that she didn't listen to me. When her beautiful son was born, my heart broke in pieces. How could I have ever suggested it? How could I ever live with myself for what I had done? I went to Mass so many times, hoping to hear that I could be forgiven, but heard only the condemnation of my sin. I walked my life down a dark, dark path as I continued to look for love and acceptance in all the wrong places. Still silenced by my shame, I spoke mostly to those who I knew would support my decision, to counselors and therapists who helped me draw pie charts of responsibility, thinking it would help me diminish my own, but it didn't. I married in my 30s, and my husband and I have two wonderful sons together. I'd always wanted three children, but we met too late in life for that to happen. Before I became a Christian, I had been convinced God would take one of my sons from me in punishment for my sin. It took over 20 years for me to hear the good news. I no longer needed to bear the burden of my guilt and shame. I heard that at the cross, Jesus paid the price for all my sins. And that if I believed in him, I could be set free from the punishment I deserved to flourish into the woman he created me to be. I became a Christian there and then and felt a peace that I had never known before. My longing for love and acceptance was a dangerous thing. In fear of an earthly family's wrath and shame, I made the worst decision of my life. But graciously, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, took the only wrath I ever really needed to fear and bore the shame that I could not bear on himself at the cross. He alone has set me free from the shame that silenced me, set me free to flourish in his love and acceptance, the very love and acceptance that I crave my whole life. I pray that my story will help encourage someone to mirror the Father's everlasting arms by encircling a hurting woman in pregnancy crisis. I pray that it may encourage a woman in such a crisis to remember our Heavenly Father's love, the one who knit each woman together in their own mother's womb, the one who sent an angel to Mary to ask her to bear his only begotten Son incarnate, unborn in her womb. This Jesus, who would not break a bruised reed, and who gathered infants into his arms when all around him thought they were worthless. If this is you or someone you love, please know that there is hope. There is a future, even if it's not the one you thought it would be. If it's not too late, you can make a different choice than I did and meet your little one in this life. But even if you've passed that point, you too can be set free from any shame you may feel, set free to flourish in the love and acceptance of the one who came to seek and save the lost. Friend, it's not too late. There's nothing that can't be forgiven. There's no shame that Christ doesn't understand, and everything that he touches with his gracious light will one day glow with the radiance of his gospel hope. And church family, it's not too late for us. By the Spirit's power, we can be those who stand for the life of the unborn and who show love for those burdened with shame. All because of this Christ, this incarnate Son of God, who was conceived and crucified for sinners. Amen. Let's sing of the goodness of